We're always looking for new, always striving for fresh, always changing and replacing the old. But what if the best, greatest thing was actually something very much the same? Over the next 5 years, we want to commit to more of the same. Lord willing, by 2024, Riverview will expand our gospel footprint by fervently adding disciples, groups, leaders, pastors, venues, and churches. To every man, woman, and child in the greater Lansing area, we declare that Jesus, and only Jesus, has come to set them free. It is this freedom that defines us. To grow in our faith, live together on mission, and share the gospel with each other, we will develop more groups that bring more people into our family. Because God intends us to live in community. We will build a strong culture of servant leadership to develop leaders from a diverse background, eager to serve the Riv fam and step out in gospel ministry. Because Jesus is our ultimate suffering servant. By 2024, it is our aim to have one pastor in place for every 200 weekly Riv attendees. As soon as we have a venue pastor, congregation, and capacity to do so, we will launch new Riverview venues wherever there are vast amounts of people who cannot or will not come to one of our other venues, because the liberating gospel is for everyone. To that end, we are committed to plant 1 to 3 churches by the end of 2024, for it is proven that new churches reach new people with the gospel. We are committing to all of this because we believe the same gospel Jesus spoke over 2,000 years ago really is good and is worth giving our lives to. And we want to pursue more of it.
Well, good morning, family. Great to be with you. My name is Justin, one of the pastors around these parts. Historically, I have not been a car guy. I've tended to look at automobiles as kind of that practical A to B, but I think of late, maybe it's just like an early onset midlife crisis, I've been able to notice cars and appreciate cars. I found myself watching shows like Jay Leno's Garage, and I'm like, wow, he knows a thing or two, and he's loaded. Like, wow, that's really interesting. My favorite lately, I don't know if you've seen this on Netflix, Comedians in Cars Getting Coffee. Good stuff. 3 things I really enjoy, by the way. So anyways, this past winter, when my buddy Brian, who attends here, he might have actually poured you coffee at some point, when he was telling me about rehabbing this old Jeep Wrangler, I was all ears. You see, this 1994 Jeep Wrangler was a car that his wife had in high school, drove it throughout high school, into college, drove it, and then just never got rid of it. And predictably, because of weather, Michigan winters, and because atrophy is a thing, it rusted, the engine went, transmission was bad, there's all these issues. So it would be very logical to assume that this poor Jeep Wrangler would just end up in a junkyard. It would be scrapped, something like that. But the cool thing is, my buddy Brian wanted a spare it. He's one of those guys that likes to tinker. He has smart hands. No one has ever accused me of that. I'm a little jealous, but he had the time, and over the course of a long while, he decided he was going to rehab this. And so what he did is what you see on TV shows. He gutted it. He tore everything that was rusty off. He sandblasted it. He put in a new motor, wiring, tires, lights, paint job. One of those, I don't know if I'm using the terminology right, but I wrote down a front-mounted pulley system thing. It's all I know is that in Jurassic Park, when the guy gets stuck in the Jeep, it had one of those. And so his Jeep has one of those. Put in this new handsome leather interior. So inside and out, this is a handsome ride. And what's cool about this final product here of his project was it's not just aesthetically pleasing, right? It's functional. It's designed for a purpose. It's a Jeep, right? It's a type. It's a thing. Jeeps aren't there for groceries. Jeeps aren't there to transport a soccer team. It's a sport utility vehicle. And so if you want to get outside, you want to have the adventure, if you want to be in a little subculture of outdoorsy people, you get yourself a Jeep. This is something my buddy can now use to accomplish his leisurely mission. And you're probably thinking, hey, that's cool, but we're in church. What does that have to do with anything? Good question. Because on the surface, we think, hey, our hobbies, Our interests, they don't seem spiritual enough, do they? But I want to push back on that this morning, because I think a robust, healthy Christian worldview embeds spirituality into everything that we do. We can't assume that we have a God that only loves us when we go after strict acts of piety, like when I pray or read scripture. What if God loves us all the time? I think there's actually several good reasons for us to celebrate our freedom to pursue our interests and our hobbies, provided that what we are interested in isn't sinful. The first is the image of God, the Imago Dei in Latin, that the image of God has been impressed upon me and you. We have a God who thinks, a God who feels, a God who's relational. And guess what? We think, we feel, we are relational. We also have a creative creator who does imaginative things. So if his creation creates and does imaginative things, if we like to tinker, well, that means that God has let himself rub off on us. And so what if your unique skills, your interests, your experiences, even the bad ones, were not on accident? Another good reason for us to celebrate our freedom is so often the normal or the natural thing, they reflect or they illustrate spiritual realities. Many of us are familiar with the New Testament where Jesus comes along and he's like, you want to know what the kingdom of God is like? And he's like, it's like farming. It's like when a farmer goes out to scatter his seed, you know, some of it sprouts if it lands in the good soil, but if it lands on the path, a bird will come and eat it. Or, you know, the kingdom of God, it's like when someone throws a big wedding banquet. So many people are invited, but some people, they make excuses and they don't come. And so it's no stretch for me to say that the kingdom of God is like Brian rehabbing a Jeep. After all, we have a God who will take something that's basically useless, like me, in its old form. He will bring it in, spare it from the cosmic junkyard. He will rehab it. He will work on it. He will make it new. And he remakes these things new, not to just collect dust and to sit there, but to actually do stuff for a purpose, for good use. And so this morning, we're concluding our More of the Same series, as you just saw from that video. We have this very ambitious 5-year plan. We're going to trust God for big things, that we want to expand the gospel imprint in our area and beyond with our people and with people that are out there who have not yet heard about Jesus. We want to fervently grow. And to be honest, to do that, we're going to need all hands on deck. This is not a spectator sport. And so if I could direct you, if you have that notebook that you've been working through when you came in or over the last few weeks, or you can even just jot this down and look at it later, I want to turn to the final page. We have these statements that kind of explain who we are and what we're about, where it says, at Riverview. Because at Riverview, we have a lot of core commitments. And the second to last thing that you see on the sheet says, at Riverview, we live as normal people whose ordinary lives point to an extraordinary God. Here at Riv, we try to be normal and have our ordinary lives point to this extraordinary God, that we have this extraordinary God that would invite ordinary people like you and I into his plan to save. Now, before I go any further, I want to clarify what I mean by normal, because I don't want to be unclear. There's a sense where Christianity might seem abnormal, especially to outsiders looking in. They might look at the sex ethic, or they might look at the way we're generous with money, or the way that we turn to the scripture as our filter for everything, and they might be like, well, that's weird. And you know what? I think it's okay if it comes to morality and truth. After all, we're not just trying to fit in. We're not trying to please everybody. We're trying to be faithful to God. But when we say we want to be normal people, what we mean is we want to avoid being legalistic. We don't want to try to be super Christians who put pressure on ourselves and over-spiritualize everything. There was only one super Christian, and he redeemed the rest of us, so that gives us freedom. And another thing that we mean positively when we talk about being normal is we just don't want any unnecessary resistance when it comes to finding out about Jesus and his plan of salvation. We don't want to unnecessarily shun culture or create some weird insular subculture. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said that he wanted to become all things to all people, that by all means he might perhaps save some. He wants an accessible faith. So what if our skills, our interests, our relationships, the very normal things that we have, could all be leveraged for God's purposes? This morning we're going to be in Ephesians, which I love this letter that Paul writes in the New Testament. because it's this giant treatise on the church. What the church is and what the church does. In chapter one, he talks about how there is power for those of us who believe in Jesus, that Jesus rules and reigns inside the church, that the church is his body, and that he fills it up with his power. When we turn into chapter two, where we'll be today, he basically says three things that I want to want us to take away this morning. He says, this is what the church was saved from, right? This is the old useless form. This is what you were saved from. He says, this is how you were saved. This is, I guess, maybe even the process of renewal. Who gets credit from the saving that has just happened? And then he also says, this is what the church was saved for. That there is a purpose, that there is a point. So let's just dive in where Paul is going to talk about what the church was saved from and see if you can just note some of the ways that we have veered off from God. Chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Of course, he's writing to a Christian audience here. Trespasses and sins in which you previously lived according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, that is the spirit now working in the disobedient. He said, we too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and our thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. Paul's explaining how and why we were dead in our tracks. It's kind of threefold. He says, you went after the ways of the world, the corrupt systems that have rejected God's rule and reign. You wanted nothing to do with that. You've also, and this often happens, by the way, implicitly. We're not usually saying, I worship the devil, but we are usually duped, right? That there's a very real spiritual reality urging people towards disobedience. And then thirdly, he's talking about the flesh. And by the flesh, he doesn't mean the physical stuff, the matter and energy. That's not necessarily bad. He's talking about our sin nature, these proclivities, these urges. And the word that he uses for followed in the Greek speaks to being hooked in, being controlled by sin. And so what this means, or these are just different ways that we take the great God of the universe, who's enthroned, and we try to usurp his throne. Try to take him off of that throne, put ourselves up there in his place. And what this causes, Paul says, is an enslavement to our appetites, a very isolating selfishness, and a spiritual death. When we live for the world, for the devil, for our flesh, it's self-centered and something hellish is going on inside of us. And so what this adds up to, logically, is God's just wrath. We have a very holy God. We have a righteous judge. He separates himself from sin. And positively, if to be in relationship in God's presence, under his rule and reign, if that's what heaven is like with all the positive attributes of God, if you reject that, hell is going to be this miserable place where the only part of God you get is his justice and his wrath. And Paul is saying, church, if you've put your faith in Jesus, you are saved from that, from God's wrath. So the question then becomes, well, how were you saved? Right? How were you saved? Well, we'll just jump in. Verse 4. He said, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, he made us alive. God made us alive. That's how. Even though we were dead in trespasses. He says, you are saved by grace. And not only were you saved, it's not just fire insurance here. He also raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, get this, he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Summary statement. For you are saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. Christian audience, in Ephesus, Paul is writing them, and he says, how are you saved? It's not doing good works. I mean, Brian's Jeep, while it was worked on, the Jeep didn't do the work. It passively received the work that was being done on it. Our salvation, yes, it does come by work. But Jesus is the one who did that work. And this word grace that Paul uses all the time, it's like he uses grace like the word's going out of style. This word grace is the word that we get charity from, where we get favor from. That it was God's prerogative to display his mercy and his love, to have you and I be canvases on which he would paint his splendor. He's so rich in mercy and love that it spills over to us. So how does this grace come? Well, he says it's through faith. Again, not through what we do, not through our work, not through our effort, but it comes through faith. And faith is really a combination of belief, what we know and believe intellectually. It's cognitive, but it's also trust, what affectively we care about. So if you just sandwich belief and trust together, that's faith. So we don't go to heaven by behaving. We go to heaven by believing. Jesus himself said in John 5, "Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but he has passed over from death to life." This is good news. This is the gospel. We're saved by the gospel. That though we tried to take the place, God's throne, that God deserves, Jesus took the place that we deserve. Jesus went to the cross. He stood in our place, took our death penalty. That's why the prophet Isaiah famously says, "He was pierced for our transgressions." Just hear this exchange. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we were healed." So he's saying you are saved through faith. And as you consider this how, like I said, it's better and bigger than eternal fire insurance, right? Yes, you were dead, and now you are regenerated. You're dead, now you're made alive. But you're not just regenerated. He's saying you are repositioned. Think about it. It's like prior to Christ, we are these lowly spiritual peasants. We're not royal, we're not clean. And he's saying you get repositioned. You get seated in the heavenlies with Jesus at the right hand of God, where Jesus intercedes for you. Think about that place. Do you think that chair, do you think that seat is a glorious one? An accepted one? Is that a good place to be? Yes to all the above. We're regenerated and we're repositioned. That's why we sing songs like "Ever Be." The very first song that we sang in this music set when you came in has this theology that unpacks the gospel. The lyrics say, "You father the orphan. Your kindness makes us whole. You shoulder our weakness, and your strength becomes our own. Now you're making me like you, clothing me in white." He's rehabbing us, bringing beauty from ashes, for you will have your bride. Paul's saying we're saved from wrath, from sin, from flesh, from the devil. We're saved by grace through faith, not by what we do, but there's a purpose, there's a point. We're not supposed to just be like a Jeep that was rehabbed to just sit there in the garage and collect dust. What's the point? What's the purpose? What is the utility in our salvation? Verse 10. Paul says, "For we are God's workmanship." Now hang on to that word workmanship. We're going to come back. We're going to lean into that one. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. For good works which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. He's saying that we're saved for good works. Not by our good works, but for good works. Augustine very famously said, "God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does." God doesn't need you to add to the equation, but your neighbor does. And so here's just our summary from Ephesians 2. This is what we're going to build on for the rest of our time. Paul is saying, God saved you from wrath by grace for good works. You want an identity. What does it mean to be a Christian? How do I live my life? Well, know that God has saved you from wrath by his grace for good works. And what's fascinating here is to think about God's deliberate plan on all of our lives, that we were saved on purpose for a purpose. So my buddy Brian, he's an outdoorsy guy. He takes his Jeep off-roading. He hits the dunes. He gets it muddy. He does Jeep stuff with Jeep people. It's kind of like a little bit of a cult, and they have bumper stickers and inside jokes and all that other stuff. But that Jeep got remade for a purpose. And if this logic works for an automobile, how much more should it work for you and I? It's because this workmanship is deliberate, that the workman was thinking about there was a point, there is a purpose. He says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship." This is the game changer. I don't know if you've ever pondered God as a workman. We typically think about God as a father, right? That he's a wise teacher, he's all these things, but God is also a workman. And what's interesting is that the Greek word for workmanship here is poema. So we get the English word poem, that there's this masterpiece, that there's poetry being composed by a skillful master, God himself. I have this sad, lonely little office in my basement. And on my desk, I have this portrait of Jesus. And it's a really simple black and white. It's this sketched, pencil shaded, hatched effect. And anyways, it's a portrait of Jesus just working with his hands. And his forearm is flexed. And he's got this misshapen block of wood. And he just looks like he's intently staring at it. And like he's mischievously doing something to this block of wood. And every time I see this, it reminds me that we have a God who tinkers. We have a God who is at work, that he's at work on me, that he's smoothing out my rough edges, that he's trying to cobble me into something useful for him. I don't know, have you ever thought of your life as divine poetry? Doesn't that sound a little scandalous, a little braggadocious, that I am divine poetry? Well, it's in the Bible, so you can back off and not judge me here, right? But what if God was in you cobbling your life into something that would mean divine praise for eternity? Think about how you're wired, where you were born, your interests, your talents, maybe some of those wounds on your soul that have made you tough or streetwise or smart, or you understand people. What if none of that was on purpose? Or excuse me, was on accident. What if that was on purpose? I'm gonna read you a long Tim Keller quote that is worth it. He says, do you know what it means to be God's workmanship? What is art? Art is beautiful, it's valuable, and it is an expression of the inner being of the maker, of the artist. Imagine what that means. It means that you're beautiful, you're valuable, that you are an expression of the very inner being of the artist, the divine artist, God himself. You see, when Jesus gave himself on the cross, he didn't say, I'm just gonna die for you just so that you know that I love you. No. He said, I'm gonna die. I'm gonna bleed for your splendor. I'm going to recreate you into something beautiful. I will turn you into something splendid, something magnificent. I'm the artist, you're the art. I'm the painter, you're the canvas. I'm the sculptor, you're the marble. Jesus is an artist, and you, beloved, are his crowning achievement, his masterpiece. Think about that. You, as God's masterpiece, his poem. Warts and all, his work of art. I think if we begin to look at ourselves this way, that will cure some self-esteem issues, number one, right? That will help us see our value to God. If God values you and God says you're valuable, guess what? You're valuable, right? But it will also help us see our utility, our potential to advance his cause. And so I wanna ask you a question, and I hope it just gets stuck in your head. I hope it irritates you. I hope it bothers you. I hope you just cannot get it. Like Call Me Maybe, that song. I heard that and I cannot get that, like, I just met you. Like that was 2012 and it's still in my, I hope that this question, it's an ambitious thing, right? Now you're probably not even gonna hear this question. Anyways, here's my question. What if the sanctified version of you is an essential part of God's master plan? Okay, sanctified, fancy church word, which means being made more like Jesus, this process. What if the sanctified version of you is an essential part of God's master plan? What this means is perhaps Dolly Parton had it right. By the way, hipsters, is she still relevant? She is? Okay, good, okay. The guy with the flannel and the accidental scrubble, he says yes, I take it as gospel truth. She's still relevant. Here's her quote. Figure out who you are and then do it on purpose. If this is true, that the sanctified you and I are an ingredient in God's plan, we need to figure out who we are and then we need to do that on purpose. Well, who are you? First of all, we need to understand the Bible's very clear that one expression of God's grace is that he gives gifts to each of us. Ephesians. Couple chapters later, verse 7, this is what Paul says. Now grace was given to each. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, so when Jesus set up shop where he belongs enthroned, he took captives captive, and he gave gifts to people. One commentator I was reading this past week talked about how God gives his people an endless variety of gifts, that God is not about uniformity, but he's about this multitude of gifts that will draw people into himself, put his glory on display. This means God has given gifts to all, not just the leader, not just the person who can hit a high note. He has given gifts to all. We are all missionaries. I've said this before, I'll say it again. If you are a Christian and you can fog a mirror, guess what? You're a missionary. Even if you don't think you have this specialized gift or trait, or you're not in a jungle somewhere doing the typical trope that we have when we think of missionaries, we are all missionaries. We all have something for the glory of God and the good of others. There's a lot of different types of gifts. And so what I want to do is just do a little quick detour so we can figure out who we are and then try to do that on purpose and think a little bit about our gifts. Because so often, the problem isn't that you're not gifted. It's that you're not aware of your gifts or you don't take them seriously. So let's talk about our gifts. And quick caveat. When we talk about spiritual gifts, some people, they might think about what we would call charismatic gifts, like early in the book of Acts where people get healed or there's a miracle or people speak in tongues. Christians debate whether or not those are legitimate or to what expression they're going on today. I'm just going to put those on the shelf, and I'm going to talk about the things that we all agree upon, and then I even want to look at common grace. I spent some time with this, and so if we were in English class, this is where I would say, like, hey, pull out your notebook. Maybe you can do that. There's a 10 and 11. There's a few questions like, what do you enjoy doing? And then how are you uniquely skilled and wired to connect with people? Let these be some lanes that you could think down, and I want to make, if we were in English class, the opportunity for you to make text to self connections. Because what the text says, what the Bible says, is that Christians have gifts like prophecy. We can speak wisdom, speak forth the truth, that we have the gift of serving, that some of us can teach, some of us can exhort, some of us encourage. Some of you have a spiritual gift of giving. You're very generous and it gives you great joy. Some of you can lead. Some of you are merciful. You have great compassion for people. Some of you are wise. People come to you with your problems and you can just call a spade and you can be like, yeah, stay away, run from that. Pursue this. Some of you are hospitable. You love to entertain. You love to have people in your life. That's the spiritual gifts. But I believe that God has also wired us according to common grace. I spent some time this week looking at the multiple intelligence theory. I don't know if you have heard this, but the idea is people are smart and gifted in different ways. Right? So for instance, there's a musical intelligence that's pretty straightforward. There's a visual intelligence. Maybe you're good with the arts or design. Some of us have a verbal intelligence. We communicate well. Some of us have a logical intelligence. We do computers or we solve problems. We think critically. We think clear and precise, disciplined thoughts. There's a bodily intelligence. It's where you get dancers and you get athletes and you get soldiers from. There's an interpersonal intelligence. Some of you work very well. You play well. You play nice with others. You can network. You can schmooze. There's also the intrapersonal intelligence where you can understand yourself so you can be a functioning adult in society. It went on about natural intelligences that some people know how to farm or they understand how the world works. And the reason I'm leaning in here is because your wiring and your interests are important. And so often we don't take these things seriously, and then we are stumped with this question of, how should I live my life? Well, if we take our spiritual gifts and our intelligences and our experiences seriously, we can have an answer. We've talked about, what's the will of God for you? Well, I love this Augustine quote again about the will of God. He says, basically it comes down to this: love God and do as you please. What's the will for my life with God? He said, love God and do as you please. Now, note, there's some strategy here. When he says love God, that intentionally comes first, right? Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me, right? So provided that we're loving God and we're loving people, we have a freedom. So one of the things that we would say is we're thinking about expanding the gospel footprint that we want to have is that we need to do what we love, love what we do, and do that on mission. This means that interests and hobbies even can be leveraged for the gospel. Now, I want to be careful here, because when we think about our interests, sometimes we can kind of just miss Jesus, and then I'm just doing my hobby without Jesus? So if you're in that tension, I want to encourage you that you would take your hobbies, your gifts, your interests, and your talents, and you would direct them towards Jesus, not just the creation, but to the creator who restores that fallen creation. But here's just a couple hot takes. What if, and let's just say you love coaching youth soccer. What if the point of coaching youth soccer wasn't a plastic trophy? I know, hot take, remain seated, right? What if the point of youth soccer, as you're winning that trophy, was to win those little souls back to their creator? What if you love fishing with your buddies? What if the point wasn't walleye? I know, remain seated, that's tough to hear. But what if the point was to be a fisher of men? Do you get where I'm going with this? Michael Horton says that the power of our activism, our campaigns, our movements, and our strategies, which are all good things, by themselves cannot forgive sins or raise the dead. So the goal for us is to leverage what we have specifically in a certain way, direct it towards Jesus to make the main thing the main thing. Okay, I'll end our detour there, but I want us to take what we have in our hearts, how we're wired, very, very seriously moving forward. So let's just recap where we've come. Paul said, we've been saved from wrath by grace for good works, so now we are free to serve this extraordinary God with our normal lives. And I want to challenge you as we do this and as we think forward, to not take your participation in a church or your Christianity lightly, that you're not a consumer, but that you're a contributor. Because if we are going to expand the gospel footprint, we need to ramp things up. I don't know if you've ever seen, this is Spinal Tap. There's this scene where the guy's talking about the amp, and he spins the dial all the way up to 11. It goes one louder. That's what I'm talking about. If we're gonna do that, we need all hands on deck. For years, I've been saying that we are in Rio Town here for Lansing, that we exist for Lansing. So just dream with me for a moment. For you personally, for us collectively, what would it look like in your marriage or in your personal life, at work, in your neighborhood, in the circles that you run in, if the gospel footprint expanded, if we said yes to God? So I think the most appropriate way, if we're really gonna end this series in a way that's powerful, it has to be practical. So I've just got some thoughts for us to run down. Practical ways that we could grow, serve, and go, both inside and outside the church. And this is where I would direct you back to page 10 and page 11, because I think those prompts might help you in your notebook. But I wanna talk about ways inside and outside the church that we could do good works to pull people towards Jesus. So here's my first question. Outside the church, based on your interests, based on your wiring, how might you grow, serve, and go? Well, one way you might do that is with formal partnerships. Formal partnerships. We have 9 different formal partners here at RIV. One of the reasons that we are not overly programmed, we're not a church that has a million ministries. We don't want you to have a meeting every single night of the work or of the week, and that way you can't do anything besides church and your work. We want you to have freedom to join others in doing good. So in the next 5 years, we're not gonna start a soup kitchen. We're not gonna start a shelter. Why? Well, because we're formally partnered with one. The City Rescue Mission gives out over 100,000 free meals a year. And we would encourage you, in formal partnerships like that, go alongside, be a presence there. That's a good place. Do you wanna comfort the sick? Do you want to do that in a way that's logical and that adds up in a big way? Well, we've partnered with the Ronald McDonald House, the Lansing Area AIDS Network. If you want to come alongside, meet people's needs, be with them emotionally, help them with food. Or what if you want to be the hands and feet of Christ? We partner with this organization called Rebuilding Together. Jim Neustorfer, Jim's here this morning. He's also probably poured you coffee. He has partnered and he has led RIV people for years, organizing volunteers, swinging a hammer, and repairing houses for people that are in a tough way. Last weekend, they worked on 2 different houses. So Rebuilding Together is another great organization. And so if this is the kind of thing outside of the church with formal partnerships, I would encourage you to be proactive, get online, go to our info center after the service, talk with some people so you can serve with formal partners. But what about informal opportunities? You can grow, you can serve, and you can go informally. There's kind of like this choose your own adventure element to our faith, that there's an unlimited potential to build bridges. So my buddy Brian, who I talked about, he doesn't just have a Jeep because he's a true Jeep owner. He's part of the Jeep cult, right? That zealous subculture of Jeep people, and they do Jeep things. There's a strong tribal group affiliation. That means several times a year, he's doing Jeep things with Jeep people. That means he's in a place where he knows people, and he's known, and he can be a faithful presence. He can be a normal guy, an ordinary guy that points people back to Jesus. Now, I know people here that are on mission, who have figured out who they are. They're doing it on mission, and they really do it missionally. I know somebody that's in a rock band because he likes musical stuff. I see a guy in the front rows in a rock band that does musical stuff to point people back to Jesus. I know people who sit on advisory boards because they're wise and they like telling people their opinion, and other people actually want their opinion, right? What needs do you see in our world? What opportunities do you see in our world? I know people here at Riotown who have or are in the process of adopting because they are made in the image of a father who adopts people in his family. There's ways that you can go outside the church. What about inside the church? Based on your interests and your wiring, how might you grow, serve, and go inside the church? Well, here's one idea: life groups. You hear us talk about life groups a lot, and this isn't just some casual, shallow commercial. We were made in the image of God who's relational. So to have a deliberate life-on-life experience with others, to have this connection is vital for us growing in depth, for us growing in every single way. So my question to you is, are you in a life group? That's part A. Part B, is your life group open to new members? And part C is your life group raising up new leaders who could lead other life groups? This late summer, we did an audit of the Riotown life groups. We took all the data, who's in what groups, where do they meet? How many people signed up? And one of the things that we found just here at Riotown, over the last year from August to August, there were 47 people, nearly one a week, who signed up for a life group but were never able to be placed in one. This is a hard thing because maybe there's not access. Some groups said, hey, we're closed. We don't have enough leaders. And so I want you to consider, like, what if in the next year we change that? What if 5 to 7 of the life groups that meet here opened up and they invited new people in? What if we started 5 to 7 new groups so that every time someone fills out on tear off, I'd like to be in a life group, there would be a spot, there would be a place. What if we trained and we equipped new leaders? Because one way that you can grow, serve, and go is within life groups. Fourthly and lastly, one way you can grow, serve, and go inside the church is with our formal ministries. Now, this service that we're doing is awesome. Our weekend services are really where we proclaim the gospel. So much happens. This morning in our team meeting, I counted about 30 people a week, week in and week out, to put these services on. And it's no cliche to say, guys, we cannot do this without you. So I want to say that we don't need just new volunteers, but we need new leaders. I recently told all of my team leads, all the people who lead a team, that you have the encouragement in this next year to recruit your own replacement so that you're freed up to do something else. And so this is where I actually do want to end with a big commercial, with a big announcement. Here's our action step. Here's an idea. One way that you can get after this. We're gonna have a serve and lead class in 2 weeks here on October 13th. Right after the service, from noon to 1:30, we're gonna provide childcare, food, and we're gonna have you get the opportunity to meet leads of ministries. We're gonna do a quick teaching on our vision, our leadership pipeline, how we develop people around here, and we're gonna give you the opportunity to sign up. And so let me just give you a quick snapshot of some of the ministries that we could use your help in. We could use your ministry help in RIV Kids. That's our children ministry. Right now there's a lot of cute chaos going on through those two walls. We could use your help in RIV Kids. There's the coffee team, pretty straightforward. Welcome team, those are the friendly people with the orange lanyards. We could use your help in RIV Kids. Security, they keep us safe here. We have an info center, people that know a thing or two. They answer questions, they know about the ministries. Our production team that keeps the lights on, that keeps things visually where they need to be. We could use your help in RIV Kids. Stephen Ministry, That's one-on-one life care. We have this Kids Hope mentoring program where we mentor at-risk kids into schools. Speaking of kids, we could use your help in RIV Kids. We have the pre-marriage ministry. So if you've got a stable ministry, marriage, you've got a stable ministry platform. So we could use your help in all of these domains, including RIV Kids. So we would encourage you to register. You can do that digitally. You can do that online. You can write down in your tear-off. You can head to the info center when we're done. And I would encourage you to RSVP and RSVP quick so I can know how much pizza and salad we need to get in from Cottage Inn. And, of course, childcare will be provided. We thought this through. It'll be great for us to hang out, to schmooze as a family, but specifically as a family that's on mission together. So come on out. So this is where I want to leave us today. If we're going to have an expanded gospel footprint, if there's truly going to be more of the same, we need to have stacked teams. We need to have a full roster. We can't just be getting by, but we need to thrive. And what I want you to know, Rio Town, is that the word of God says that you're gifted, that your passions, that your talents, that your experiences, that they all matter, that God can get so much mileage out of you. This is what 1 Peter says. This is how we'll conclude. Just as each one has received a gift, let us use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a workman, that in us it is true that you've created us to be poema, to be living art that would put your glory on display. Lord, I thank you so much that you have wired each one here in a unique way with passions and gifts and talents and experiences, Lord. And I just pray that we will catch a vision for what you want in our lives, for our flourishing, for the good of others and your glory. So Lord, be with us this day, be with us as we sing, and I pray that you just be glorified in all that we do. We thank you, Lord, that you are an extraordinary God, that we use ordinary people like us. In your name, amen.